Well, if you've got your Bibles with you, do please turn back to the passage we read in Philippians, to the second chapter. If you're a regular here, you know that when I've been preaching, we've been going through Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've been through chapter 1 and seen Paul's great love for the church that he has here, a church that was started through Paul's ministry, started in a Roman colony where there's lots of paganism and an opposition. But the church is holding strong. And Paul is writing to encourage and help this church there. He's asking them to be unified, but to remember that it's God working in them. God is at work even when bad things are happening, when good things are happening, and even in those times when God they can't see God at work. And this great call that Paul is focusing on now is this great call for unity, for the church to be one together. They wouldn't argue and disagree and fall out, but they'd stay unified, one in spirit, one in mind, side by side for the faith of the gospel. And that's going to take supernatural power. But we have that lovely verse 6 of chapter 1. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And as we come into chapter 2, we looked at the first 4 verses last time. But Paul is again just reminding his hearers and us as we come and look at it all these thousands of years later, that we should have the same mind, that we should also be unified of one mind, of one love. And we have here these great verses that we're really going to focus our attention on this morning from verse 5 through to verse 11, where Paul gives this great example of Christ's humility. They are such wonderful verses, such rich verses, and they're ones that theologians have kind of argued about and discussed. You know, is it a hymn? Is it a poem? Is it something that Paul's quoting, something that Paul's borrowed from someone else and added to himself? For our purposes this morning, it doesn't really matter. This is God's word. It's wonderful truths that Paul is giving to the Philippians or quoting to the Philippians. Great truths of God that we need to learn from, that will cause us to praise him, but that should also help us in our Christian life. Now, I've got some slides to help me through as much as you. If I just pretend to press the button here, James, and then you press the button at the back, will that work? Super. That's good technology, isn't it? Before we really get stuck into these verses, though, just a couple of things. First of all, a bit of a warning. Just a bit of a reminder to us. As Christians, we hold these truths about the incarnation of Jesus so dear. We hold the truth of the cross so close, that Jesus came and died for our sins. And if ever anyone tries to diminish that and say, well, no, Jesus wasn't dying for our sins, he was just setting us a good example, then we are rightly offended by that and say, no, Jesus did die for our sins, and that is true. And we will see that, God willing, as we come through these verses this morning. But we must not forget that it is also an example of humility. Yes, Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Yes, that is how salvation is purchased for his people. But the great reason for talking about it here in Philippians 2 is to be an example of humility for Paul's hearers and also for us here this morning. So let us not forget that context and the reason for Paul bringing these great truths. The second thing is just to kind of remember the trajectory of where these verses take us. As many of you know, my day job, well, not at the moment, sorry to rub it in, Dave, is a school teacher. And one of the things I have to do is teach children to write stories. which is more painful than you could possibly imagine at times. But one of the things we do, we have these story mountains that help children to structure their stories. You can see it up there. You kind of have the beginning, and then things get to a great big climax in hopefully somewhere in the middle of their story, and then it kind of comes down and all gets resolved at the end. It's something that teachers use, just to try and help the children structure what they're writing. But here in these verses, we don't have a story mountain. We have a story valley, because we start off in the heights and then come down into the depths and then come back up to the heights again. So if that just helps you, just try and keep hold of that image as we come through these verses this morning. As we see the heights that we start at, the depths to which Jesus comes, and then to the heights to which he's restored. And we're going to look at three things together: what Jesus left, and then what Jesus became, and then what the Father did. When we've done that, we're going to consider why this is so important. Why it is so important. So that's where we're hopefully going to go. So if we start with what Jesus left. Here we have these great verses. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We have Jesus here. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Such great truths here. And we will get into the detail of it. And as I've said, theologians kind of argued and had great councils and creeds written over some of these words, which we will look at a little bit. But let's just take the big picture to start with. What are these verses telling us about Jesus Christ? They're telling us that he is the eternal Son of God, that his life did not begin in the manger in Bethlehem. But before that, he was there in eternity with God, his Father. There, equal with God, the Father. And you think, well, how can Paul say such things? How can such things be true? Well, if we look through Scripture, we see such truths coming out time and time again. And Jesus made no secret of it himself. Particularly as you come through John's gospel, you see Jesus time and time again saying things like this: I solemnly declare before Abraham came to be, I am. Taking that great name of I am for himself. He said, John 10, the Father and I are one. And to Philip he said, whoever has seen me, this is John 14, has seen the Father. Jesus made no secret of this himself. At times, the Pharisees and others tried to stone him for it. It was ultimately why he was crucified, because he made himself one with God the Father. This is where our Savior starts, in the glory of heaven. And let's just unpick some of these words a little bit as we come through. Who being in the form of God, there in verse 6. Form of God, or the Greek word morphe, means in the appearance of God. He looked like God in his glory and radiance and majesty. As we read in Hebrews, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know, sometimes things that look like one thing can be deceiving, can't they? Things can be a decoy. I know in World War II that they created decoy military equipment like tanks and planes so that they would be attacked and destroyed rather than the real things. Is Paul saying here that Jesus just looks like God but isn't actually God? Well, no, not at all. Because look, he goes on and says he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, what does he mean by that, to be grasped? Does it mean that Jesus doesn't have it and he wants to take that equality with God? No, rather that he is equal with God. And it's not something that he's going to hold on to. this glory and radiance that he has here in heaven. He is equal with the Father. And yet, as we see, even though this is what Jesus had, this is what he was willing to leave. Because we come from this great height there of what Jesus left to what Jesus became. He emptied himself, or made himself nothing, as I think some versions of the ESV have. Taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. You see, from this great height of the glory of heaven, one with the Father, equal with him, in the glory and radiance, Jesus puts aside this form, this glory, and takes the form of a servant. And again, this isn't just some outward appearance. This is who he becomes. Because we see that he becomes obedient. Not just looking like a servant, acting, being by very nature a servant. You know, Dickens was great, wasn't he, at writing stories of poor people coming to riches and rich people becoming poor. Our mutual friend is one of my favorite, where you've got John Harmon, who has such great wealth and then loses it all and eventually comes back to it. But anything that we can kind of get our minds around in earthly terms is nothing compared to what we have here in Scripture. Because anything that we can think of is just confined to our limitations of wealth and the world and splendor. But here we have the glory of heaven. Jesus Christ, in the form of God, equal with him, laying all those things aside, willingly, he emptied himself. This isn't done by someone else. This is what Jesus chooses to do. And he lays it aside and takes the form of a servant, becoming obedient. It's worth just unpicking verse 8 as well. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. There at the end of verse 7 as well, born in the likeness of men. Paul here uses a different Greek word for the likeness or form or appearance. He's used morphe twice for the form of God and the form of a servant. He uses slightly different words here when he's talking about Christ becoming a man. Does he mean that he wasn't actually a man, that he wasn't actually human? Well, no, not at all. Again, as we read through Scripture speaks so clearly of Christ's divinity, but it also speaks so clearly of his humanity. We see that he died here. He couldn't die if he wasn't human. We see through Scripture that he got tired and hungry and thirsty. But no, I believe he's making a distinction here that Paul also brings it in Romans 8. He says this, Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, Jesus is the God-man. He became fully human, except for one thing. He does not have our sin. He does not have our sinful nature. That was the key thing. He needed to have a different nature. He was not born in sin like we are. And so just by using the different words here, I believe that Paul is kind of echoing back to Romans 8. So yes, born in the likeness, but without our sin. Fully God, fully man. He dies. But you see, this isn't quite the lowest point that Paul takes us to here. We're not quite at the bottom of that valley yet. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Cicero was a great Roman orator. He lived about 100 years before Pontius Pilate, and he said this of crucifixion: "It's a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge one is a wickedness. To put him to death is unspeakable. But what shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot be possibly and adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it." See, Cicero, this great orator, couldn't even think of a word that would explain how bad crucifixion was, how awful it was. And it's to this depth that Jesus goes. Not just to death, even to death on a cross. We see where our Savior starts. We see where he comes. But we have these great verses that we've sung about and taken on our lips a few moments ago from verse 9. We come up to what the Father did. To what the Father did. Verse 9. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I don't know if ever you highlight your Bibles and pick up on words, but if you just look at those three verses there, the word that jumps out to me time and time again is that word "every." I think it's repeated, what, 3-4 times? So that every knee, every tongue, every name, Jesus is going to be, has been, exalted and magnified above everyone and everything. And just in case we didn't quite get it, in case we didn't quite grasp it, there at the end of verse 10 as well, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Jesus has been exalted above everyone and everything, both in the physical world and the spiritual world. He is above it all, so that every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, we have a Savior who has left heaven's glory, who laid aside his glory, his radiance, not his divinity, and came down into this world and took the form of a servant, humbled himself to death, the worst death imaginable. And because he did that, God has exalted him and lifted him up on high again so that everyone will praise his name and glorify him. If you have an NIV, you may notice that these verses are set out as a poem, a song. What greater thing to sing about, to rejoice in, that this is what our God is like. This is the Savior we have. And you know, that brings us on to why this is so important. If you can just skip on again, James, that's great. Thank you. Why is it so important? What, these are great truths, but why are they such important ones? Well, let me try and illustrate it this way. I'm sure many of you are music lovers. I am, but I wouldn't say I have a particularly refined taste in music. I quite like film music. And I quite like the big epic films, you know, Lord of the Rings and things like that. And I love it when you listen to music that, you know, these composers have spent hours slaving over and working on. And they develop particular themes or particular tunes or use particular instruments just to remind you of maybe a certain character or a certain place. I love it in Lord of the Rings where you meet the riders of Rohan, or you're there going through that land that they live in, and you've got the great orchestral music. And every time you hear it coming back through those films, you know, that's who they're talking about. Or if it goes deep and earthy, you know they're talking about the dwarves there in the mines. You have these themes that come back to remind and speak to you of, oh, well, this is what you need to be thinking of. And to help us really grasp here why this is so important, I want us to kind of think of the themes and the echoes that we can hear from other parts of Scripture as we look at these verses. Because maybe as we've read through them, you know, we've read it and gone through it verse by verse a couple of times now this morning, you might be thinking, well, hang on, that reminds me of something else in Scripture. That reminds me of something else that I've read. And that's done on purpose, because Scripture all comes together, doesn't it, to give us this beautifully woven picture that we have. And so to help us to realize why this is so important, we need to pick up some of the themes that Paul is hinting at, some of these melodies that he's bringing through these verses. And there's three things that I just want us to consider that remind us why this is so important. And the first theme here should hopefully, if we click on again, James, thank you, shows us that it answers our biggest problem. The theme that perhaps maybe jumps out to you most of all is the echoes of Eden and the story of Adam and Eve there in Genesis we've been going through on Sunday mornings. Because there we had man and woman created in the image of God, and yet not like Jesus. They had a resemblance. And we read here of Jesus not counting equality with God something to be grasped. It was something he already had and was willing to let go of, not something that he didn't have and wanted to grab hold of. And yet we see the complete opposite. When we look back in Genesis 3:5 says this, and when the serpent is tempting Eve, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was a desire to make one wise, she took and ate and gave to Adam, who was with her. You see, we have this melody, this echo coming through of the Garden of Eden. A man and woman made in God's image did grasp onto equality with God. They didn't have it. They wanted it. They grasped after it. And rather than being obedient, they were the exact opposite. They were disobedient to God's command. Rather than being obedient to the point of death, their disobedience brought about death. You see, we can't help but notice these echoes as we go through these verses here in Philippians 2. And why is that? Well, it's because Paul is bringing out this great truth to us. Yes, our first parents fell. Sin came into the world. They disobeyed. They grasped after what God had. And Paul says this in Romans, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, we have this echo back to this greatest problem of humanity, our sin and death and how it is dealt with. Adam brings it into the world through his disobedience, through his grasping. And here we have Jesus who through his obedience, through his humility, who brings salvation. So that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We have the melody of Eden running through these verses. But we do also have as well a melody from Isaiah, an answer to the biggest promise. In Isaiah, particularly from chapter 40 through to chapter 53, we have all these great themes of the servant coming through. What the Lord's chosen one is going to be like. He is going to be this servant. and almost as if he could see the cross himself. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. And he speaks again of, we remember that valley when Jesus is down in the lowest, where he's been despised and rejected and beaten. Then he will be brought up again. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions. He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, this promised Messiah was going to be a servant. That's what Isaiah speaks of so many times in his prophecies. And here we have this promise being answered. This servant who was going to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. Before we come and look at the third melody that kind of comes through, just want to stop and pause, because maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. As you hear these great words about what God is like, who Jesus is and what he's done, perhaps for you, you need to remember this morning that this is the answer to your biggest problem. Because your biggest problem will always be sin. It will always be, how can it be dealt with? How can it be forgiven? And here is the answer. That this second, this greater Adam came, who did obey, who did humble himself to bring righteousness to those who believe. It was a promise that has been made all through the pages of Scripture. Prophets pointed forward saying, this is what he is going to be like, and we see it fulfilled here in Jesus, the servant king. What are you going to do with such great truth? What are you going to do with that knowledge? I urge you this morning, don't ignore it. Don't put it to one side and think, well, I can deal with that later. This is what God is like. This is the Savior he has provided. And Jesus says, come, believe, trust in me for the forgiveness of your sins. I hope, I pray that someone will do that this morning and realize that today they need to bow the knee before Jesus. Confess him, that he is Lord, and give glory to him as the Father has done and will do already. One last thing though, as we come to a close, and this is a theme that God willing will take up a little bit more this evening. It's the answer for our daily battle. Let me take you back a couple of thousand years to a small upstairs room with 13 tired and sweaty men in there, sat down for a meal together. And they're all waiting awkwardly because one of the most important things hasn't happened. There's been no one there to clean their feet of the mud and the dirt and the dust. It's something that the lowest of the servants would always do as you came into a house, and no one has done it. And what's going to happen? They don't want to start the meal. It's awkward. And as they stood around, their teacher, their leader, their rabbi, takes off his tunic, puts on a towel, kneels down, and washes their feet. You read this in John's Gospel. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. See, as we look at what Paul is reminding the Philippians of here, if we look at what he's longing for them to be like, he's just echoing the words of Jesus. He's just echoing what Jesus said when he was here on earth. That if you are a Christian this morning, that we should be following in his steps of humility. That we should be considering each other better than ourselves and serving each other in love. And it's hard. It's a daily battle because, you know, we see it here in the church in Philippi. It was such a young church and yet problems were coming. 2,000 years later, we still know it. It's hard to love each other. It's hard to get on with each other. We rub each other up the wrong way. We get annoyed. Things aren't done the way we like. And yet we're told here, be humble. Consider each other better than yourselves. Have the same mind. Have the same love. Consider what Jesus has done for you. So I urge you, Christians this morning, remember that this is the answer to our daily battle. As we think of what Jesus has done for us, that is the greatest example for us. And tonight, God willing, I want to unpick that more. Because it may seem a great challenge, a great problem for us, but we are not alone in that battle. We've seen it before in Philippians 1. We will see it again as we come back to these verses. That we are not alone in this battle, that it is God who works in us for his good pleasure. Well, as we close, I hope these verses this morning have come a little bit more dear to you. Paul gave them as this example for humility, but they speak such glorious truths of how Christ left heaven's glory, came to this world, has been exalted again. But this is of such importance to us. It answers our biggest problem. It is the answer to this greatest promise that God has made. And it's also the answer to our daily battle. May God be praised. May we be helped as we consider these things. Amen. Well, to finish with, I'm sorry, it is, again, maybe a song that we associate maybe more with Christmas time, but it's a hymn that speaks such great truth of our Saviour and also of how we should live as his children. If we could have the words up, James, that would be great. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served but to serve and give your life that we might live. And as the hymn goes on, it speaks of our service that we should be giving for each other as well. So let's stand and sing this prayerfully together as we draw our service to a close.